The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Wonderful. Thanks for worshiping God this morning, and we're going to keep worshiping Him by going to His Word. And we want to thank the students again, man. You guys energize us, and we're so thankful for you in that ministry. The students have spent this weekend really diving deep into what it looks like to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and we're going to kind of do that with them again this morning. We're in a series of sermons really kind of refocusing ourselves on our mission as a church and what we're supposed to be all about, what it looks like to be a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ, and then what that looks like when a bunch of fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ come together to form this faith community that we call the church. And so last week we began talking about that, and we learned last week, and by the way, we're doing this by going through Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And last week we learned from Jesus' sermon that we are to be light and we're to be salt, but also that we can lose that as a church if we're not careful. And so we went through some of the things that we can do to avoid losing that and to really be salt and light. And today we're going to look at another part of that famous Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. And in some ways, this is the heart and the soul of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, this passage that we're reading today. So if you want to look in your Bible, if you don't have your Bible with you, that's okay. It'll be up on the screen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48, and I'm going to read there. This is what the Word of God says. Jesus speaking says this to his disciples. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who you love, those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. We're looking at Jesus' words in the context of the 21st century, living in a world that is changing at an exponential rate. With the advances of technology, our world is shrinking and accelerating at the same time. If you remember the 1960s, average telephone in the 1960s was this kind of black monstrous thing, and you put your finger in a little hole and you dialed like this, and that was a telephone. Do you remember those dial-up telephones? Yeah, my parents still have one. Anyway, and then 1970s, there was this new innovation in telephone communications, and it was the touch tone. So it had these little buttons on it. It was still pretty big, but it had buttons on it, and you punched the buttons, and that dialed the phone for you. And if you wanted to call to another city, you had to pay kids this thing called long-distance fees. And in order to talk to someone in another city, you paid in 1970 about the average of 70 cents a minute, which in today's dollars would be about $2 a minute. So if you wanted to talk to your friend in Houston or Austin or some other place for a 15-minute conversation, you would pay about $30 to do that, and you had to pay. If you wanted to call Europe, you would pay in today's dollars an average of $14 a minute. And so that was called long distance. And then, of course, telephones advanced, communication advanced to today, and we have the iPhone 7, which measures, about an eighth of an inch thick. And the iPhone 7 Plus basically is a computer. It has more computer capabilities in it than the computers they used to send a man to the moon in 1969. The iPhone 7 Plus is more powerful than the computers that they used to send a man to the moon, and it's right there. And communication, of course, is completely free. And the next innovation to that, because now we can Skype all the way across the world. So not only can we hear the words being communicated to us, but we can also read facial expressions, which you couldn't normally do on the phone with Skype. But the next step to that are holograms. And within the next number of years, we already have the technology to do holograms, so that you're reading as you talk to someone on the other side of the world. Not only can you hear the words they're saying, not only can you read the facial expressions, but you also get body language with holograms. And that's the next step, and it's coming. It'll be in your stores next summer. No, I'm just kidding. It's coming, though, soon. It's coming. We have the technology. As soon as it becomes affordable enough, it'll be there. And that kind of world, with those kind of advances in the last 50 years, you understand, the world is shrinking and accelerating at the same time. And when that happens, it can be a very scary place to live. Because what happens is, as the world shrinks and accelerates at the same time, is that cultures begin to collide. And values get put into tension. And even belief systems and religions are challenged at every turn, you understand. And the kind of world where the world is shrinking and accelerating at the same time, it means that we are being forced out of isolationism. We are being forced now to deal with the other. And when I say the other, let me define that very quickly. When I say the other, I mean the person who is different from you. The person who comes from a different culture, who speaks a different language, who dresses in a different way, and maybe even who thinks spiritually and philosophically and has a worldview that is different from yours. In the past, we've been able to separate ourselves from the other, but now, with a world that is shrinking and accelerating at the same time, we are being forced into the lives of the other. And so how do we be the church in a world that is shrinking and accelerating at the same time, in a place now where we can no longer stick our head in the sand, but are being forced to be confronted with the other? In that kind of world, how are we going to be the church? Well, Jesus addresses that. 2,000 years ago, Jesus talks to his most devoted followers about what it looks like to be Jesus to the other, the person who thinks differently, who looks differently, who speaks differently, and who comes from a different culture. And so I want us to take a look at Jesus' words in what we now call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I'll be drawing from the sermon this morning. We read one piece of it. There are two questions that have plagued the students of the Sermon on the Mount for centuries. The first question is a question of audience. Who was Jesus speaking to when he gave his Sermon on the Mount? Who was it meant for? And the second question is a question of purpose. What is Jesus trying to do with the Sermon on the Mount? What does Jesus want us to do with the Sermon on the Mount? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says things like this. He says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have already committed adultery in your heart." Jesus says, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, if you call your neighbor a bad name, you have already committed murder in your heart." Jesus says in the sermon, "If someone strikes you on this cheek, turn also to them the other cheek." He says, "If someone forces you to carry a load 1 mile, you carry it 2 miles." And in one of the most ridiculous statements of the entire sermon, if those were not ridiculous enough, Jesus says this. He says, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who want to hurt you." Really? Are you kidding me? What am I supposed to do with that? You see, this has been the dilemma of the interpreters of the sermon for centuries. They have debated, what does Jesus mean with all this? How are we supposed to take it? Well, the first question is the question of audience. Who is Jesus speaking to? And Jesus in the sermon is actually speaking only to his most devoted followers. Because in the sermon, Jesus says nothing about salvation by grace. He says nothing about accepting Jesus as personal savior. He says nothing about getting into heaven by grace and grace alone. He says nothing about any of those things because Jesus begins the sermon presupposing all of those things. He doesn't mention them in the sermon, not because they're not important, but because he is speaking to a group of people that he assumes have already understand all those things. Not only do they understand them, but they have already experienced all those things in a very real way. He is speaking only to his most devoted followers. So what we talk about this morning is not for the novice. It's not for the beginner. It's not for the person who's thinking about Christianity. It's not for the person who's never opened up their Bible. It's not for the person who is not yet a Christian. The words of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are reserved only for Jesus's most devoted followers. This is not Christianity 101. This is senior level Christianity. He's talking to his most devoted followers. The second question, which is harder to answer, is what does Jesus want us to do with this sermon? I mean, are these entrance requirements into the kingdom? Is this a part of the required course of Christianity? Or is Jesus speaking here in metaphor, an allegory? Or is this an interim ethic, as some would say? What does Jesus want us to do with the sermon? Does he really want us to follow it? And the short answer to that is, yes, I believe he does. When Jesus says, love your enemy and pray for those who would persecute you, I believe he is dead serious. I believe he really wants us to do that. In 2014, Matthew McConaughey won the Academy Award for his portrayal, for best actor in a movie, for his portrayal of a man dying of AIDS in the movie Dallas Buyers Club. And when he won the award at the Academy Awards, Matthew McConaughey got up and gave an acceptance speech. There's really one of the best acceptance speeches like ever. I'm always surprised at how horrible actors are giving acceptance speeches. You know, I mean, they're actors, for goodness sake. You would think they would have a script, but they're terrible at it. But anyway, his was really good. And in that speech, Matthew McConaughey said that he needs three things every day: someone to look up to, someone to look forward to, and someone to chase. And he said that the one that he looks up to is God. He said that he looks up to God. The ones that he looks forward to are his wife and his children, his family. He looks forward to his family. He looks up to God. He looks forward to his family. And he said the one that he chases is himself 10 years from now, that he's always chasing his better self. In other words, himself 10 years from now, he's chasing. It was a great acceptance speech. YouTube it, and you can hear it. I agreed with all of it except one piece. I mean, he got one wrong. He said he looks up to God and forward to his family. Those he got right. But the one that you chase, I don't chase myself 10 years from now. The one we chase is Jesus Christ. We're always chasing him, you see. At the end of this section that we just read, Jesus says, be perfect, therefore. Be perfect. And it echoes the refrain in Scripture that's done over and over again in Scripture, where God says, be holy as I am holy. It's the thing that we are always chasing. Jesus says, be perfect. It's the thing that we're always chasing. So you see, the Sermon on the Mount was meant to be this incredible, amazing thing that we're always chasing. We never quite catch it, but we spend our life chasing after it. And so here's what Jesus says: love your neighbor, yes, but also love your enemy. In other words, you're to love the other. The one who looks different from you, the one who speaks different from you, the one who dresses different from you, the one who maybe even thinks different from you, that's the one that it is most important. Because Jesus says, listen, if we just love the people who love us, everyone does that. What's going to set you apart? Even the pagans and the tax collectors can do that. Who can't love the person that loves them? I love my mom. My mom is easy to love. She thinks I'm the greatest thing since sliced bread. I mean, you know, she's easy to love because she loves me. But try loving the person who doesn't love you. And there are some important learned traits in order to do that. Now listen to my words carefully, because I chose them carefully. There are some important learned traits in order to be able to do that one. In order to be chase that one down, love your enemy. These learned traits, I say learned traits because they don't come natural to us. These are not things we do naturally. We have to, if we're going to be devoted followers of Jesus, we have to learn how to do these things. We don't do them naturally. And Jesus talks about all of them in the sermon. The first one is that we learn to forgive. Forgiveness doesn't come natural to us. We have to learn how to do it. Look at the way that Jesus describes the ideal disciple at the very beginning of the sermon. He says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful. The ones who, instead of wrath, where wrath is deserved, instead they give mercy. That's what mercy is. It's you deserve this, but instead you get this. Because someone has extended mercy to you. This is what the disciple looks like. And wrapped up in all of that is this learned ability to forgive. It doesn't come natural. He says, Jesus says in the sermon, if you're going to the altar to worship God with your gift, and you remember there that someone has something against you, first leave your altar there and first go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and offer your gift. And at the culmination of this idea of forgiveness, in what we now call the Lord's Prayer, which is also in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. And a part of that prayer, he says, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And in order to explain that, the very next verses, it's Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this. To explain what he has just said in the prayer, he says this: for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Not forgive your sins. That's a heavy warning. That's pretty strong language about the imperative for forgiveness. But Jesus understood, and God knows our hearts. He created us. He knows everything about us. And he understood how vitally, he wanted to drive this home, how vitally important it is for you to learn how to be a forgiving person. Because refusing to forgive someone who has offended you, refusing to forgive someone who has done something against you is like swallowing poison and then waiting for them to die. Like swallowing poison and waiting for them to die if you refuse to forgive. You see, it eats you up from the inside out. Forgiveness is a medicine. It's a medicine that heals our deepest wounds. This is why Jesus is so strong in his language about forgiveness. He's so strong because unless we learn how to be a forgiving community, it's the first step. Learning how to be a forgiving community is the first step in being a healing community. In a community that loves the other. The one who looks different, thinks different, dresses different, speaks different. You see, we learn how to forgive. And then the second one that Jesus talks a lot about in the sermon is that we learn to set aside judgment. That's not an easy one for us. That's not natural for us. Our natural inclination as sinful human beings is to judge. And we have to learn how to set aside that judgment. Jesus speaks very strongly about this one as well. In the same vein of logic that he uses for forgiveness, he uses it for judgment as well. Matthew chapter 7, towards the end of the sermon, look at what it says. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. He says, do not judge or you too will be judged. What part of that don't you understand? Right? I mean, that's pretty straightforward. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Leave that up there for a little while. I have that verse etched in my brain. Especially that last part. With the measure you use, with the intensity, with the measure with which you judge someone else, the consequences you want to give them. When someone does something to you and you have a picture and then you're saying, die! The measure you use it on them, that measure will come back and be used on you. So, a pastor one time who was fighting with other pastors, and And he lost the fight, and he walked away angry, and he said, that's okay. He says, I have a long memory. Right? I have a long memory. Listen, folks, when I stand before God on Judgment Day, the last thing I want to hear him say is, I have a long memory. That's the last thing I want to hear God say. No, I want to hear him say what the writer of Hebrews says, that God has taken all of my sins, everything I've ever done against him, everything I've ever done wrong, and he buries them in the deepest sea, and God has this selective amnesia, he says, and he remembers them no more. He buries them in the deepest sea, and he puts a no fishing sign on there, and he remembers them no more. This is what Jesus is talking about. And the way that you measure it against someone else, it's going to come back and be measured at you. We should etch this verse in our brains so that every time we are tempted, did you see what that person did? We need to pray for them, right? We're judging them. Every time you're tempted to judge someone, that verse comes into your mind. The measure you use will be measured to you. And it starts with the family down the street. The new family that just moved in, three houses down, where they wear different clothing. They look different. They dress different. It starts with the person down the street. It starts with the person sitting behind you or in front of you or next to you in worship. That instead of looking at what they're wearing or what they're saying or how they're is that you focus on God, and you remember that the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And the first step in setting aside judgment about the other is to have a conversation with someone who is the other. I was, a couple of months ago, I was at the AT&T store here in Plano. That's where my phone, my iPhone 7 Plus. Anyway, my iPhone is, it broke somehow. I don't know. I dropped it and it broke. And so, go figure. And so I'm going to go get it replaced. And I was pretty sure I had insurance on it. And so I went to the store, and they're very efficient in that store. You come in and they assign you to someone, a person right away. And this young lady took me to this little round table. And we started talking about my phone. And she checked, she punched a bunch of buttons and popped up that I did have insurance. And so she said, do you want to do that now? And knowing me, I said, yes, now, because if I don't do it now, it'll never get done. And so she started making all the phone calls for me to wherever and for the insurance. And we got put on a hold, you know, that hold music. I hate that music. And so we're on a hold. And so we're sitting there and we just had this time. So we start talking, and I asked her what she was doing. She's a student at UTD, master's in accounting. And she's from New York. I thought, oh, I don't meet too many people from New York. So we started talking about New York, and this was right before the election. So I asked her what she thought about Trump. I won't tell you what she said. Anyway, we started talking a little bit about that, and just curious about her life. And then we got around to, I said, well, did you grow up? Her father was from the Middle East. Her mother was from Germany. He was from India, and she was from Germany, and so her father was Muslim. And I asked her about that. Well, did you grow up Muslim? She said, yes, I grew up Muslim. I said, wow. And then I said, look, I want to ask you some questions. I said, she's about 28 years old, and I said, I know enough about Islam to be really stupid. So if I ask some kind of dumb question, please forgive me. And she said, no, that's fine. Ask anything you want. And so I started asking her all these questions, specifically about Muslims her age and what they think about this or that. And I asked her about the mosque. I said, well, do you go to mosque? She said, no, none of my friends go to mosque. We don't like mosque. I said, well, okay. It's like the average American teenager, right? No, we don't go to mosque. And she started telling me about her faith and how she tries to practice that. And as she was speaking, I was thinking, that's a lot like what we deal with, actually, in the Christian church. Getting 20-somethings to go to church, right? And trying to change. And she was talking about all the things that I deal with in the Christian faith that they're dealing with in the Muslim faith, and it made me realize, obviously there are massive differences, but there are also points of commonality. We're all human beings. We feel the same things. We go through the same things. We question the same things. We wonder about the same things. You see, the first step in your ability to set aside judgment is to go have a conversation with someone who is part of the other. In fact, I would say that you should absolutely set aside judgment if you've never had a conversation, even a conversation with someone who is a part of the other. We learn to set aside judgment. And then I think Jesus teaches in the sermon that we learn to live on the dash. And here's what I mean about that. I have been labeled all of my life, from the time I was young, I have been labeled a Mexican-American because that's my heritage. I am a Mexican, and the way that that is spelled out is Mexican-American. And in some ways, I have lived my entire life on that dash, not really always fitting in with either. Growing up, culturally, very Mexican. If you go to an Orozco family reunion, you're going to see a lot of, well, Mexicans. And they speak Spanish. And they look and sound and act like Mexicans. And if you were to go to that reunion, you would look at me and go, Ellis, what happened to you? You don't quite fit in. And I've lived mostly in an American world. I've lived mostly in an American world where I don't always fit in there as well. I grew up in the 1960s as a kid in Pasadena, Texas, which in the 1960s, how many of you saw know about Gillies and right? Gillies and Mickey Gilley was in Pasadena. Yeah, Mickey Gilley. And the Urban Cowboy. How many of you saw the movie Urban Cowboy? That was filmed in Pasadena, Texas, right? In the 60s. Come on. How many of you saw Urban Cowboy? John Travolta. Thank you. Okay. That was filmed in my hometown. The Denny's where he and Sissy have a fight. I went to that Denny's all the time. That's right. And so I grew up there in Pasadena, Texas. When I was growing up in the 1960s, it was the state headquarters for the Ku Klux Klan. That's where I lived and grew up in that kind of Pasadena, Texas. And I always grew up understanding somehow inherently that I was Mexican American. I was different from that culture, but being forced to live in that culture. As a little kid, I grew up on what was known as the Orozco compound. It was a ranch about 5 miles really out in the middle of nowhere, and a caliche road that dead-ended at my house. And I grew up in this idyllic world where it was just my family, my father, my aunts, my uncles, my cousins. We all grew up there. It was this idyllic world. And then at age 6, I went into first grade, and suddenly I was thrust into this bigger world that was very different from the world I had grown up in. And it was a very traumatic time for me, very traumatic. I will not tell you all of the manifestations of the trauma that I experienced in that, but it was very, very traumatic to go suddenly into that world, living in this other world. And now I'm living in two worlds and trying to navigate between the two worlds, trying to learn how to navigate between those two worlds, between the world that I grew up in and the world that to me was the other world. And in that other world, I discovered in the 1960s in Pasadena, Texas, understand context, that all of the professionals, all of the doctors, and all of the school teachers, and all of the school principals, all of the educators, everyone was white. Everyone. And I was brown. And although everyone was always very nice to me, at some point you begin to understand there's something wrong with my skin color, because there are no doctors, no lawyers, no engineers, no educators who are like me, you understand. But there were people all along the way who were these strange people who didn't seem to care. These people who had somehow learned themselves how to live on the dash, because it's not just about ethnicity, you see. It's socioeconomic. I've met people who grew up poor, who grew up extremely poor, and who have done well in life, and suddenly they're living in circles of wealth, and they don't feel comfortable in that wealth. They start hanging around with other wealthy people who grew up wealthy, and they don't fit with them because their roots are in poverty. And there's something about your roots that you can never get rid of. And so there are these people who grew up poor, but now they're living in a different world, and it doesn't fit them. And they're people who understand how to live on the dash. I had a friend in McAllen. I was his pastor, and he talked about growing up in McAllen, Texas, in South Texas, and he grew up on a farm. His family owned a farm, and they farmed, and he grew up like 10 miles out of town on this farm until he was about 12 years old. He was a country boy. I mean, he was what my mom would call a country bumpkin. I don't know what that means, but that's what she calls it. Anyway, he was country, and suddenly at age 12, his family moved into the city. And he talks about the painfulness of that. How he never fit in because these were all city kids and he was a country boy and he began to live on the dash. He said at age 12, he would get on his bike and bike the 10 miles back to the family farm that they no longer owned just to be there because he missed it so much. There was this pain, this anguish in that, you understand? He had to live on the dash. So it's not just ethnicity. Many of you understand what it looks like and feels like to live on that dash. And as I went through my life in Pasadena, Texas, there were these people who understood as well. People who loved me. People who didn't see me as Mexican-American. They just saw me, Mrs. Cohn, my fifth grade teacher, who was the first teacher who made me feel smart, who saw something in me and poured in me and invested in me. And I can't even tell you exactly what she did, but she just made me feel smart. And she has kept up with me throughout the years. In fact, Mrs. Cohn, 4 years ago, came to our Christmas carols presentation here at this church. She's kept up with me throughout the years. She's watched my life and my career, you see. She invested in me. Mr. Brown, who was my seventh grade geology teacher and also a coach, but he wasn't a very good coach because he just loved rocks. And he had this amazing rock collection there in class, Mr. Brown did. He was a horrible coach. But he's a great geology teacher. And he's the first one who made me feel like I could study science, to realize that I love science because he saw something in me and he treated me, I don't know, special. He paid attention to me, you see. There are people all along the way, Coach Newcomb in high school, who was the first coach to ever look past all of my athletic deficiencies, and there were many, who was the first coach to look past all of my athletic deficiencies and see my heart. And somehow he knew that in this little tiny 5'4", 120-pound frame, that there was the heart of a lion who could be a lion on the field too. See, Coach Newcomb was the first one to see that. And there's these people who understand just inherently because they take time to invest. Jesus tells this story about a man who is beaten up on the side of the road and left there for dead, and the people who walk by, and he talks about who's the one who is the true neighbor, the one who really loved the man who was on the side of the road, and it wasn't necessarily the brightest or the best, the smartest or the most advanced. It wasn't the most religious one, and it wasn't the most pagan one. The one that stopped The one who loved the man the most was simply the one who stopped. The one who stopped and invested in the man's life. And there are people in my life and in yours, you can name them all along the way, who look past whatever it is about you to invest, right? There was this, I'm out of time. There was this thing that happened in the 1960s where the government decided to try and force us to live out this rule. In 1968, I went into the first grade, and I went to Genoa Elementary School, which was a little school and close to our neighborhood, and it was a school that all my my father had gone to that school, and all of his brothers, all of my older cousins had gone to that school. And the first grade I entered into that school, the principal of the school, Mrs. Bradshaw, I'll never forget her, the principal of the school had been my father's first grade teacher. And it was a school that was very comfortable to me, with a lot of people like me. It was a safe place for me to learn. And then the next year in 1969, someone, I have no idea who, got the bright idea to bus me out of that school to another school across town. There was an all-white school. And they put me and my little cousins on a bus and sent us to this other school. And I cannot even begin to tell you what that did to me. The pain of that. The anguish that manifested itself in several ways. I was too afraid to ask to go to the restroom. I was too afraid. We were a good thing. We were having to be forced to live together, to accept each other, to try to understand the other. You understand? You can't force that. That has to come from the heart. And Jesus says to us, you do the same. You, from your heart, you can do the same. You can go over that barrier. And you can love the other. You can do it, Jesus says. No one should have to force you. You can learn. It's a learned trait. It doesn't come natural. But you can learn to love the other. We're going to help you. Not going to force you. We're going to help you. In our area of missions, and we're kind of unfolding a lot of things we're doing, and there are very specific reasons we're doing it. There is a strategy behind everything we do in missions. And locally, one of those strategies has to do with loving the other. We want to be a church that is known for loving the other, the ones who look different, speak different, dress different, think different, maybe even believe different. But we're going to love them right where they are, just the way they are. And if they never change, we're still going to love them just the way they are. And so you can do that. We want to help you to do that. We're doing something. We're partnering with University of Texas, Dallas to participate in their BSM International Lunch. We're calling it the BSM International Lunch because this is a lunch for mostly international students. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of international students at UTD. Our own Jordan Pollock works with the BSM there, and he's heading up this program. Jordan's a member of our church, but we're partnering with them, and you can go and have lunch. You can be a part of that that UTD BSM luncheon. We provide food. We go and we just sit at a table. And we just get to know people from other places, and we show them the love of Jesus. We show them that we're just human beings like them. Also at UTD, something called UTD Global Friends. This is a mentoring program. More than half of the UTD international students, it has been shown, desire to experience American culture, but they're never really able to do it. But you can receive a pair of international students to mentor. You have them in your home once a month, and then maybe just keep touch with them once a week or so, text, email, phone call, even though young people don't talk on the phone anymore, by the way. Did you know that? They don't text. But you can keep up with them once a week, once a month at least, have them in your home. You can invite them to church. You can really develop this relationship with people who are the other. If you're interested, there's a January 22nd interest meeting next Sunday at 5 p.m. here at our church. And so you can be part of that. You can go online, you can see about all that. But these are ways for you to connect. So you can let us know that you're interested in one of three ways. You can text, as we said earlier, to serve to that number. You can, as you leave here, there will be our members who are on the serve council who they'll be able to answer your questions. So you can go out there and talk to them. You can sign up with them in the lobby, or you can go online to the missions page and you can sign up there. Who is the one who really loved? Who are the ones who really love the enemy, the other? Who is it? It's the ones who stop. The ones who take time and invest in the lives of the others. And it will change their life, and it will change yours. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way that you love us, for the goodness you bring to our lives. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you most of all, Father, for coming into our lives and for using us in powerful, powerful ways. And we pray now that you would speak to our hearts now, that you would love us in those places where we need to feel your love, that you would move us and shake us and mold us into everything you want us to be. Speak to us now, Father. We come to you with open arms, open hearts, open lives. Use us as you will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.